You remain standing out of respect for the Word of God and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19, and I will read this morning verses 18 through 24. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of our God. And now David fled, and he escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. It was told Samuel, saying, "Behold, David's at Naoth in Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Seku. And he asked, saying, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they're at Naoth of Ramah." He proceeded there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth and Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Great God in heaven, we pray that you would teach us your precepts and your word through the illumination of your Holy Spirit and the accurate exposition of your scriptures, that we would not turn from your precepts, but that our feet would tread the paths of righteousness that are proclaimed in your word. So we pray that you would grant us teachable hearts now as we come before the preaching of the word, that we would receive it with all reverence and awe, and that we would lay it up in our hearts and put it into practice in our life. This we ask through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure most of you, whether you read it to your children or you had it read to you as a child or you took the shortcut and you watched the Disney movie, have read or interacted with Hans Christian Andersen's The Emperor's New Clothes. Now, the story is simple. There is a loud, boisterous, arrogant, delusional king. And he's suckered by a couple of con artists who present themselves as tailors, that is, people who make fancy clothes. And they tell this arrogant king that they have some special clothes for him to wear. And in fact, these clothes are so special that he won't even be able to see them. But the fact is, when he wears these clothes, everybody around him will behold the manifestation of the glory that radiates from him through these special invisible clothes. So he's talked into buying these brand new robes by these tailors. They finish the suit, they bring it to him, and the king, of course, begins to stroll around town in the streets of his city in royal procession. The reality is there were no clothes at all. He had stripped off his clothes and he was driving around in his chariot or his cart pulled by his horse with nothing on. Of course, that would be an odd sight to everyone except the people of the city were such sycophants that everywhere he went, they hailed the king for the beauty and the glory of his clothes. Until finally, one small child who didn't know how to play the grown-up's game of phony flattery cried out, "The emperor has no clothes." Now, I'm going to draw that into our story here this morning by way of introduction because there are obvious parallels here. We have an arrogant, delusional, power-hungry king. But the point of similarity, I think, between the two stories is obvious, is that the end of 1 Samuel 19, Saul is naked. He has disrobed. And what's interesting about the two stories where they parallel, and there's many points of parallel, is that both that emperor and Saul together participated in their own disrobing. Of course, that means that they were complicit in acknowledging before the Lord their illegitimacy and the fraudulence of their kingdom. That's the melody line of our story. Saul, at the end of this chapter, under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit, willfully takes his royal robes off as an acknowledgement of the fraudulence of his kingly power and rule, because it is a rule that rests in explicit rejection of the authority of God's word. And then what we're going to see this morning is that under the influence of the Spirit of God, there is a divine divestiture, which marks out one more of those obstacles in the path for raising up David into his righteous kingship, and the suppression and the tearing down of Saul and his ungodly kingdom. Let's think about that this morning as we work our way into this passage, which is so full of captivating stories and great interest for us. We'll see this morning that the story begins in verse 1 with a wicked proposal. The story begins in verse 1 with a wicked proposal. And you'll notice there in verse 1 that there are two dominant characters in verse 1, Jonathan and David. And both Jonathan and David have at least this one thing in common, though they have many things in common. They both have a lawful claim to the throne of God, or rather the throne of the kingdom of Israel. Both of them do. You'll remember that David, of course, has been anointed by God. It wasn't clear in the context of his anointing that it was an anointing for kingship, but of course we know the unfolding of the story in the book. It was made more manifest when he took down Goliath with that one smooth stone, that this is somebody sent by God. It was confirmed through multiple battles as he continued to deliver the people of God. And of course, Saul knows it. Deep down in his heart, Saul knows that David is that king who Samuel prophesied of, who God would raise up in Saul's place because he was a man after his own heart. But Saul wanted his son to be king. Saul wanted to reinforce the integrity of his family claim to the throne. He wanted to perpetuate his dynasty across the generations. And he knew, according to ancient Near Eastern standards, according to autonomous human opinions, that Jonathan was the lawful and rightful heir to his throne. And so he decides to make an end run around the prophecy of the word that came from God about the imminent destruction of his kingdom. And he sends out a death warrant for David. You see here in verse 1, Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all of his servants to put David to death. In other words, now Saul is going public with his hatred and his animosity and his bloodlust for David. Before, it was a private matter. In verse, or rather chapter 18, we kept on noting how many times the author gave us omniscient insight into the mind of Saul, which is a very rare thing in biblical narratives. But now when you turn to chapter 20, what was inside the heart has been brought outside of the body through words. And David now is Saul's target. It's very clear to everyone that there is a matter of public animosity and hatred between Saul towards David, and that David desires the death, or rather Saul desires the death of David. You could see here by this proposal and this warrant, of course, that Saul has grandiose delusions of himself. What king would be so arrogant as to think that the life of his subjects is in the palm of his hands? And yet this is precisely the mentality that we begin to see emerge here from this public death warrant for David, because there's no charge that can be made against him. He's done nothing wrong. He's not violated the law. He has not insulted or snubbed Saul in any way. All he has done is been the model example of a civil servant. And yet, of course, we're not surprised at all that Saul would sink to such depths after he has so openly rejected the word of God, going all the way back to Samuel chapter 13. And so the outworking of that decision to reject the word of God and replace it with Saul's own desires and moral autonomy is this decision here to kill David, who was righteous, merely by snapping his fingers. So you're told here very interestingly in verse 1, Jonathan's son greatly delighted in David. So we already understand that the plot will be suppressed. So that brings us now into a very odd transition, because you have this public death warrant proclaimed, but there is now a shift in Saul's mood to a temporary bout of sanity. It's surprising to us. You can see in verse 1, Jonathan wants no part of this death warrant. So Jonathan says to David the next day, I suppose, that his father was seeking his life. He warns David in verse 2 to go into hiding. That's an interesting proposition here, that Jonathan says to David, hide yourself. He doesn't say go to Bethlehem. He doesn't say go talk to your dad. He doesn't say plead with your brothers. He doesn't say to your clan of Judah. He says, you go hide. It tells us that we should already be signaled in that there are enough sycophants around the kingdom. There are enough toadstools around Saul who believe that it is in their own best interest to take down David in order to get into the better graces of Saul, that there's no hiding place for David anywhere in the kingdom of Israel that is safe. There are plenty of opponents. And that should strike us as odd, because the person here in the story who has the most to lose is Jonathan. Jonathan indeed is Saul's firstborn son. Jonathan does, according to cultural standards, have a very strong claim to succession to Saul's throne. But the fact of the matter here is, though Jonathan has the most to lose, Jonathan is the most helpful to David. Of course, the reason being that he has already made a covenant with David. We learned in chapter 18 that he loved David as himself. Their souls were knit together. And the reason is, of course, that they both walked in the fear of the Lord. Jonathan could perceive in David and his demeanor and his mannerism, his words and his actions, that he was a servant of God. So Jonathan warns David, tells him to stay in hiding, and he says that he is going to go intercede with his father for him. I want us to note that intercession now as you move into verse 4. We're told that Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and he said to him, don't let the king sin against his servant David, since he's not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial for you. For he took his life into his hand, and he struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it, and you rejoiced in it. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without cause? Now notice here, this is a masterful piece of intercession. Jonathan, first of all, is not self-serving. Jonathan is selfless and sacrificing here as he comes to his father and he comes to his king. Remember, Jonathan, as he entreats Saul, entreats him as a superior. He's Jonathan's king and his father. And so he has to come full of respect and bowing and scraping before his father. He knows his father is against him. He knows the deck is stacked against him, if you will. He knows his father is hostile to his intercession. And that's what makes it such a brilliant piece of rhetoric. Because he comes knowing all of the peculiar details of the situation as they are and how all of it is against him, and yet he intercedes for David with great boldness. He knows he's not in a position of strength, but he speaks admirably. First of all, he speaks by proclaiming the law. He says in verse 4, don't let the king sin against his servant. And then in verse 5, he talks about don't sin against him specifically by killing him. In other words, Jonathan proclaims the sixth commandment to Saul here. He proclaims to him upon the authority of God and his word that it is a violation of God's law to kill somebody. That's what it was. He assessed the action for Saul himself. And even though Saul has already rejected the authority and the moral principles of the word of God, Jonathan says to him, you are subject to God's law whether you like it or not. But then he transitions to speak in terms of specifics. And he says to Saul, all of the things that David has done. Notice those things as he outlines them here. He frames the intercession in the way that it would be most receivable. He says, don't you remember that he took his life into his hand when he faced down the Philistine? Don't you remember that the Lord used him? In other words, he's playing this card here. God has raised him up as an instrument. And he has done so not only for David, but your benefit and the benefit of the kingdom of Israel. And he says that you even saw it and you rejoiced. You see, he's saying, he's reminding Saul of his own response to David. It wasn't one of evil or wickedness or malice, but one of delight. In every way, what he does is he speaks with common sense, but that common sense is regulated by the wisdom of God's word. After all, Jonathan is making the point to Saul that when you have a good employee, you don't kill him. In some way, he may be even appealing to his own sense of selfishness. But he's saying, where else are you going to find somebody running around Israel who can kill 9-foot-tall giants? You know, if nothing else, you ought to keep David behind glass. You know, like you see those fire extinguishers in the hallway in case of fire, break glass. In case of a Philistine outbreak of giants, break glass. It's foolish to want to kill David. And what's so interesting for us this morning, people of God, is here is Saul, this king who would be full of grandeur and splendor and majesty and dominance. He wilts before the words of Jonathan. We see that he has a change of heart, and he even allows Jonathan to bring Saul back into his presence. And so the intercession was powerful. It prevailed with Saul. But I've said already, it was temporary. And now that brings us to the next part of our text here in verse 8, where it's obvious that Saul has not permanently changed his plans. Notice beginning in verse 8, it's rooted in jealousy. There was war again. David went out and he fought with the Philistines and defeated them with a great slaughter, and they fled before him. Verse 9, now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul. And of course, you know the rest of the story. As Saul is wont to do, he picks up a spear and attempts to make David his own personal pincushion, hurling that spear at him, trying to nail him to the wall and kill him. But there's something different in this. We've seen that happen before. Don't get too bored yet with the story, because something happens that's new here. This time, Saul really means it. It's not a temporary bout of malice or insanity or anger. This is visceral, diabolical hatred. And now he's not going to relent. As I said last week, as we came into chapter 18, that it was the end of the beginning, or the beginning of the end, however you want to look at the story. It was the end of the beginning of David's joys as someone who was gaining a foothold in the kingdom and known as a great warrior and somebody who could potentially become king. Or that story was about the beginning of the end of Saul and his kingdom. Because from here on out in the book of Samuel, it's going to be David on the run. And here's the beginning of David on the run. Because as David flees that night, and he runs to his home, his wife perceives that something new has occurred. Notice Michal's response. And mind you, Michal is David's wife. Verse 11, Saul sent some messengers to David's house to watch him in order that he might put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and he fled and he escaped. Now notice here that Michal is the first one to be clued into the fact that her father is so full of rage and anger that it can no longer be turned back. And it's interesting to us here. I suppose that the author may have given us some insight into the nature of this woman already, who perceives in her father's actions that something has changed. We're going to see in a moment her idolatry. She is a spiritual daughter of her father Saul. There is something within her that perceives a shift has occurred. There's no turning back anymore. And yet she loves her husband. We're told in chapter 18 that she had a great love and a great affection for David. And Saul granted Michal unto David in order that she would be a snare unto him. But she's just the opposite now. At least it seems like that on the surface of the text. She's a blessing. She perceived something that her husband didn't even see in himself and in the situation. So she lets him down the window, and she constructs an intricate plan of escape. She masterminds, if you will, just a tremendous plan of escape in order that David would be safe. She lets him out the window in the cover of darkness, and now you begin to see something strange. She pulls out the household idol, and scholars are debating on this point. Does she stick it in the bed and cover it with a bad toupee? Or does she stick the idol on the outside of the bed as a means of warding off evil? There's a debate about that based upon the text. You could pick your choice, however. It doesn't matter to me, because she still stuffs the bed somehow to give the indication that David is still there, sleeping in his bed. And so when the assassins come to kill David, it's very humorous almost. It's very humorous that they come to the door, and they knock on the door, and they say, is David here? And she says, no, he's sleeping, he's sick. And now we know they're there to kill David, but they're knocking on the door, he's sick. Oh, okay, we'll go home. It's utterly bizarre to us. They are bent on blood, and yet they turn around and assume that it's better to let David sleep and kill him tomorrow. Odd. But of course, this is in the Lord's providence, because it gives David enough time to tread that path to where he's going to safety. Of course, it's also interesting to us that Saul sees right through it. Saul doesn't even have to be there. Saul is told by the messengers that David was sick, and he says, that's fine. Bring him in his bed so I can stab him through the heart where he lie. That is a cold-blooded killer right there. He doesn't care whether he's sick or not. And of course, he sends those messengers back, and they realize that David has escaped, that the whole thing was a ruse. It was a fake, that Michael had deceived and lied to them. So Saul rebukes his daughter, and of course, David gets away. But this is really where we want to pick up the narrative this morning. I think this is where we want to settle and focus, because now we get down to the riches of this passage and begin to amplify them for our instruction. Because it should be of great note and interest to us that the writer makes it clear to where David went. Verse 18, David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done, and they both went to Naoth. Now, what's so interesting here is the choice or the selection of the place of refuge. Because David doesn't go to Bethlehem. David doesn't go to his father. David doesn't go to his brothers. David doesn't go to the tribal clansmen in Judah. David doesn't go to the hillsides that he knows so well, because he's lived on them as a shepherd boy and grew up there in the wilderness. David doesn't go to Jonathan. David doesn't get a band of thugs. David doesn't sit up strategizing and planning all night about how to go and attack Saul and to raise up a coup and take the throne. David goes to Ramah. David goes to Samuel. David goes to the prophet. David runs to the mouth of God. That's how you're to see it here, and we have confirmation of that if you compare this passage over against Psalm 59, because if you look at Psalm 59, and hopefully you'll have the title there printed in your Bible, but Psalm 59 says, a miktam of David when Saul went sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. In other words, it's referring to this passage here. What you give there is real-time insight into the mind of David about how he approached this trial on this very night when he knew that Saul's assassins had swords and spears drawn to kill him. And what's so interesting there is that David says that he fled to the Lord as a refuge. Psalm 59 says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those enemies who rise up against me. Arouse yourself to help me, verse 4. Verse 5, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all of the nations. You see, what David did here in this great moment of not just spiritual peril, but physical peril, is he ran to the Lord. Now, whether he composed this psalm on the nighttime walk to Ramah that night, or whether in the immediate presence of the prophets there the next day he inspires and pens this hymn, I don't know. But it's giving us real insight into the situation. And another thing that helps us realize that all that's recorded here now is designed for our instruction is the obvious contrast between how David responds to the trial and how Michael does, his wife. But I want us to note here, as we compare these passages, the narrative of 1 Samuel 19 and Psalm 59, what should be obvious to us here is that David seeks God as a refuge. And he does that, first of all, through prayer. This is how he responded to this great trial in his life. He sought the Lord as a refuge, and he sought the Lord specifically as a refuge in praying. I've always been struck, and it stuck with me, this man many, many years ago, who had been known for being sick basically all of his life. He had multiple medical problems. And he said one day, "You know, John, when I was a young man with medical problems, I used to start popping pills and calling 911. And now that I'm an older man with medical problems, I pray. And if I'm still alive when I'm done praying, then I take my pills and call 911. That's the mark of spiritual maturity. He began to understand that whatever trial or problem that was in his life, prayer was the answer. Seeking the Lord as a refuge first is his call. This is precisely what we are to gain instruction from as we look at this and how David responds to the prayer, to rather this great challenge in his life. He runs to the Lord first. That's how you're to treat your trials. Run to the Lord first. But he also seeks the Lord in a second way, and I think this is entirely instructive for us too. He seeks the refuge of the Lord in his word. That's who Samuel represents. Notice how Matthew Henry interprets this. He says, "Where should he go but to Samuel for such encouragements in this day of distress as would support his faith? In flying to Samuel, he made God his refuge, trusting in the shadow of his wings. Where else can a good man think himself safe? Because Samuel, as a prophet, was best able to advise him what to do in the day of his distress." You see what he's doing here is he's seeking the Lord as his refuge by seeking the Lord in his word. Of course, this is another important point of application to us this morning, people of God. That is that Scripture supports our faith when we're in distress. Scripture, the word of God, supports our faith when we are in distress. You know, stress and anxiety and trial suck the energy and the life right out of faith. You may be going on in your life thinking that your faith is growing by leaps and bounds, and it's steeled and it's hardened and it's ready. And then you hit the most minor and light trial and you begin to realize that your faith has turned into the equivalent of spiritual Swiss cheese. It's no match at all, even though you thought it was. Often we go through trial and begin to realize that the gas tank of our faith in order to face our trials is the equivalent of a large SUV that gets 5 miles of the gallon. It goes empty fast. And the thing that needs to be strengthened in the midst of your trial, I don't care what it is, whether it's financial or relational or spiritual or physical, and the list could go on and on, the thing that you need to do is strengthen faith. Because faith gets depleted very rapidly in trial. What David shows us here is that in the midst of a fiery trial, you need to strengthen your faith by seeking God as a refuge, by looking to his word. I'll never forget at what encouragement I used to receive from my little Gideon Bible. When I was a new Christian, I was newly married. I had a family, I worked full-time, I went to school full-time, and I was just learning what it was all about to be a Christian. I was overwhelmed and perplexed and sometimes felt so weary by life's trials that they were going to crush me. I felt ignorant and stupid and foolish and weak. But I had this little Gideon Bible, and that Gideon Bible had the New Testament scriptures and the Psalms and the Proverbs and this very little helpful index in the back, a topical index with Bible verses. And I would sit there at break on work, or I'd find a bench somewhere at school, and I would open up that Bible, and whether I was feeling fearful or stressed or anxious about money, which was often the case because we live from one thin paycheck to the next, week by week. But you see, as I turned to that scripture index, now I didn't know the Bible well enough to know where to go, I would turn to that index, the Psalms or the Proverbs or anywhere in the New Testament, and find all kinds of scripture passages, and I would sit there and savor the Word of God like my life depended on it. You see, faith is strengthened through trial by the Word of God. That's where you need to run, people of God, when you're struggling. Run to Scripture. Because the scripture energizes faith. So David seeks the Lord here in very important ways. Prayer and the Word of God. And as he does that, I want you to notice the great confidence that emerges for him. If your Bible is not open to it, that's okay. But it should be interesting for us to see that David, by the end of this psalm, Psalm 59, cries out, but as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall enjoy a singing of your loving kindness in the morning. You've been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, I will praise to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. Now, what's obvious here is that David is expressing that he's drawn forth great strength from the Lord and his resources through prayer and reflection upon the Word of God at the mouth of Samuel. But what should also be obvious to us is this trial is not over. He is in the midst of the fire. He is in the midst of his sorrows. He is in the midst of ducking arrows to preserve his life. And in the midst of all that, he has this unexplainable consolation. You are my strength. How do you get that? How do you get that in the midst of arrows and spears flying at you? Well, you get that from seeking the Lord as a refuge, through prayer, and the study, reflection upon the Word of God. David had run to the Lord as a refuge. David had gained great strength. Great instruction for us here this morning, people of God. Now, it makes it all the more sad as we go back over the story of Michael's response. Because literally, Michael's first response was to seek the help of idols. That's exactly what she did. Michael's first response was to seek the help of idols. Already we see this is a bad sign about their home. Why in the world do they have a family idol? Why in the world is Michael not seeking the Lord? Why in the world is Micah running to lay hold of the teraphim? And to help us appreciate the evil of this, the writer uses this word teraphim, and the last time he used it was in 1 Samuel 15:23, in Samuel's rebuke to Saul, saying rebellion is as the sin of teraphim, idolatry. Michael is every bit the spiritual daughter of Saul that it appears. Though she loves David, she does not love his Lord. David has the physical protection of Michael through her deceptive ways, but she does not have the spiritual relationship with David that she ought. I couldn't help but reflect upon the contrast here and take it as a warning and as an admonition to us this morning, people of God, for those of us who are married. You are in danger if you have a spiritually divided home. You are in danger if you have a spiritually divided marriage. And husbands, it's really up to you as the heads of your home to ensure that you are cultivating a godly home. That is not on your wife, and it's wonderful if your wife is doing that on her own because you're not leading her or coming alongside her to serve her with the word and with prayer. But the fact of the matter here is David has already shown signs of neglecting God by neglecting his wife. Let's be careful not to turn him into too much of a hero. You see, while David is seeking the spiritual resources of the Lord in prayer and the reflection upon the Word of God, it's evident that David has neglected his family. And so a lesson is here for us this morning. Men, it's wonderful that you're reading books. It's wonderful that you're doing what I always admonish you to do, which is to break out the larger catechism and master it. It's wonderful that you're seeking out conversations with other godly men to sharpen you in your understanding. But if you stop there and do not become a teacher and encourager to your wife, if you are not instructing her and catechizing her and reading the scriptures with her and praying with and for her, you are failing. Not only that, you're setting up your house to be a divided, broken home. How important it is for you to do this for all circumstances of life, but for the time of trial. You cannot be faith for your wife when she's sick. You can be an encouragement to her, but you cannot be faith for her. And if you're not building her up and strengthening her, you're also not strengthening her to be the helpmeet that God has designed her to be when you go through yours. Imagine how different this whole trial would have gone had David been doing the right and godly thing of leading his home. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives by teaching them from the scriptures and catechizing them, talking with them through the sermon, praying with them, leading them. You need a helpmeet who can stand with you in faith and prayer through your trials. You need to do that, man. But second of all, I think it's a great admonition to those who are not married this morning and yet who seek marriage. You cannot seek a relationship that's unequal in its spiritual yoking. Blakey has tremendous insight here as he says, "She loved David and had pleasure in his company. There is no room to doubt, but their union was not the union of hearts that were one in the deepest feelings. The sublimest exercises of David's soul, Michael, could have no sympathy with." And he goes on to say, "Agreement in earthly tastes and arrangements, but disagreement in the one thing needful, alas, how fatal is that drawback. Little blessing can be expected who disregard this point of difference when they agree to marry." You see, Blakey is right. You can have all the agreements in the world about earthly tastes. And you can have such affinity of soul that you can stay up till 2 o'clock in the morning and have intricate and wonderful, enriching conversations. You can have all the physical attraction in the world. But if there's no agreement spiritually, you don't have a foundation for a blessed marriage. That's just a fact. So this morning, you need to consider that in advance of your relationship. Or if you are in a relationship, you absolutely must evaluate that. And if you can see after evaluating those facts, if you can think about that person's faith, and you can say they don't share this view of Christ and truth, then you need to get out of that relationship until there's change. That's for the unmarried. If you're married, you're already in it, and you need to work hard now to remedy that and get on your ears and pray. But if you're before marriage, this is a non-negotiable. You have no business pursuing a relationship where there is not a unity of mind about Christ and His truth. You see here that it will be a relationship which ends with all kinds of bitter fruit. Of course, you'll see that later on, and how Michael responds to David and his joy in the kingdom of God. Well, we finally come to the end of the chapter here in the last several verses, and they're very fascinating to us because of the role of the Spirit of God and how He shields with just tremendous protection David. And Saul sends his bloodthirsty assassins one group at a time here, and it's obviously quite humorous. One group runs out to Ramah, and the Spirit seizes them and they prophesy. A second runs out to Ramah, the Spirit seizes them and they prophesy. A third group runs out to Ramah, the Spirit seizes them and they prophesy. So what's going to happen the fourth time? Well, Saul runs out to Ramah and the Spirit seizes him and he prophesies. They all have the same spiritual experience. And this is a remarkable means by which God preserved His servant. He sovereignly sent the Spirit of God upon these men and restrained and bound up the evil intentions of their hearts. And he humiliated them, and he put them on their face in the dirt, and he placed his words upon their mouth, and he restrained their hands from evil. It's a remarkable deliverance. But that same Spirit of God that had enveloped Saul and these men was a truth serum as well to Saul. Because you see here the punchline of the story in verse 24, that Saul stripped off his clothes. And he prophesied, and he lay down naked all that day and all that night. You see, what happens here under the direction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit is not only that the Holy Spirit put prophetic words on the lips of Saul, that's interesting all to itself. It's not just that he restrained Saul and his bloodlust for David, and he kept him from killing David. That's interesting too. But it's more than that. The punchline of the story is that under the direction of the Holy Spirit's power and under the direction of the Holy Spirit's word, Saul unrobes. And he acknowledges by taking off of those royal robes in the presence of God, he's not fit to be his king. You see, like I said, it's truth serum. It's a good dose of sodium pentothal. It discloses what's on his heart. He knows that he is an unrighteous and unfit king. And here, God fulfills his word. He fulfills that prophetic word. Now, it's symbolically set forth because Saul does not relinquish all control of the kingdom yet. But it's obvious here. We know this is the beginning. This is the end. As Saul takes his robe off and symbolically divests himself of kingly authority. And we see that the Lord has fashioned yet one more deliverance for his anointed. I have a couple of points of application I'd like to get through. The final one to me is the one that I really want to consider this morning. But another one has come to my mind as I've been thinking upon this passage, even as I've been preaching here this morning, is what great hope there is. It is a tremendous ray of light in this passage. This is a dark night of the soul for David, after all. He's on the run. He fears for his life. There's four sets of assassins that are coming after him. It could look no more bleak. There could be no more reason for despair. And yet, God gives David this tremendous ray of hope that he restrains evil. And that he will not allow the wicked to thwart the divine purpose to raise up his kingdom. It occurred to me, what a tremendous basis of encouragement for us this morning. As we look around us in a world full of spiritual darkness, as we see a church that is full of compromise and doctrinal and false doctrine and compromise, how it is that the Lord still gives us encouragement that if we are faithful and we trust in his word and we preach his word and we worship according to his command, we uphold his truth, that one day the Lord will cause his kingdom to be victorious in the world. The failure of Saul's plans, the divine thwarting in the most improbable ways teaches us this. God's word will prevail. It will not fall. His word of prophecy will not come up short. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will trample underfoot the kingdom of evil. Saul's typological kingdom here, typological antichrist kingdom here, is thwarted by the power and the authority of God and his word. Also struck here by the fact that even evil men can prophesy, I just couldn't help but draw out the comparison to Matthew 7:22, where Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And Jesus said, yes, you did. And depart from me, iniquity, I never knew you. Even the evil can prophesy. It is not an infallible sign of somebody's salvation or right standing with the Lord. Even the evil can prophesy. Matthew Henry draws out a great point here that I couldn't help but share with you because I thought it was very profound. Again, it's considering the nature of the situation. You have these hardened criminal people with their sinful appetites, full of bloodlust for David, their murderous designs, and yet they come under the power of the Holy Spirit and they are restrained. Their evil is restrained. And here's Henry's comment on it. He says, see also the benefit of religious societies. And what good impressions may be made by them on minds that seem unapt to receive such impressions? Where may the influences of the Spirit be expected but in the congregations of the saints? What a perfect passage to use to reflect on that point made by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:25, where he says, this person is going to come into your assembly and he's going to see that you're prophesying. And he's not going to say you've gone mad. He's going to say the secrets of my heart have been disclosed. And he bowed down in holy adoration because the Spirit of God has influenced him. Henry's point is this, that the same power that's at work in the prophetic word is the same power that's at work in the written word. And where the written word is poured out and saturates the environment, the same influences are at work. It's a great point for us to remember that as we sing the Psalms and pray the Word of God and preach the Word of God and read the Word of God, something is happening here. It's filling this atmosphere with the same power and influences that breaks through a stony heart of resistance to God. Seems to me the application is obvious. If you want to see your friends converted, bring them to church. Bring them to church where that powerful influence of the Spirit is palpable and real. Finally, I take this application from Blakey, and it just really blew me away as I begin to think about it more and more. It's a direction I never would have gone with this passage, but to me, it's a valid way to go and a sobering way. He says, you know, there's a lot of dealing with David and his deliverance here in this passage, and especially how it ends on this climactic note of Saul stripping off his robes under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But he says, don't miss what's also there. Don't miss what's also here. He says, isn't this passage also about God dealing with Saul? Was it not a reminder, Blakey says, that better way which Saul had forsaken? Was it not a gracious indication that even yet, if he would turn to God, though he could not get back the kingdom, he might be personally blessed? I begin to think about this. You've got a point here. Saying, forget about why Saul is here. Forget about his rebellion. Forget about his murderous designs. Forget about the failure of his kingdom. Forget about the fact that David, or rather Saul, can just taste David's blood in his mouth. Something has happened here. As he sits there in calm in the school of the prophets with the Spirit of God influencing him, he's tasting the presence and the peace and the power of God. It's mediated through his word. And Blakey's point is he's saying to Saul, here's what you could have had. You rejected it. You could have known God through his word. But Blakey's also saying, it's not over yet. Today is still the day of salvation. The Spirit is still here working through the Word of God. And he is giving people who are within the earshot of the Word of God a taste. Or how Hebrews 6 puts it, where he talks about those who have fallen away from grace, they've experiencing the lightning power of the Spirit. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've, in some sense, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's what's happening with Saul. And he says, when that's happening, he says, this is a time for the sinner to wake up. So it's time for the sinner to wake up. Blakey goes on to say, does not God in his merciful providence often deal with transgressors as he's dealt with Saul, placing them in circumstances that make it easy for them to turn from their sins and to change their life? I wonder if that speaks to somebody who's here this morning. I wonder if there is someone here this morning who's at a crossroads in their life. I wonder if there's somebody here this morning who knows their sin, who sees the brokenness that it caused, the danger that it represents, the power which they cannot overcome in their own strength. I wonder if there's somebody here who knows. They've heard in the past, they've rejected it, they've walked away, they've done everything they can to push the Word of God out of their life, and yet here they are today, and the Word of God's coming back to them. God's saying, I'll be merciful to you. Taste and see that I am good. Well, if you're under that sense of internal conviction this morning, you need to act. It's not just enough to know that you've got these convictions. It's not just enough to know you've tasted the power. It's not just enough to know that you know God is good. It's that God calls you to faith and repentance. Is that you? Well, if it is, don't harden your heart like Saul did. You see, what Saul craved was evil. Saul craved what was evil. Instead of listening to the power of God's word, and instead of agreeing, humbling himself before the Lord and embracing the promises by faith, Saul put that robe back on because he craved the evil that he could satisfy himself with through his position as king. To the best of our knowledge, Saul never got another chance again like this. And he grows more progressively wicked as he becomes more self-aware of the reality of God's promises. So I say here again this morning, I think this is a fair point to make. If you're tasting the power through the Word of God right now and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't crave evil. Don't crave evil. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and you will know life and joy and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ.